if you're intending to stay, make sure you've got an outline of chapter 25 of the Confession, which is on the church. Some of you, and I know you can't see that from here, but some of you are familiar with this very famous painting of the assembly. It's one of the few paintings of the assembly. And it was done by a man called John Rogers Herbert. It was painted in 18-something, 1846 or somewhere around there, in oil. And you can see it in London. And it depicts, there are lots of prints of this, and I have a print of it in my house, a large print. And it depicts the debate on the church. And the man standing in the painting is Philip Nye, and Philip Nye was one of the, what is sometimes referred to as independents or congregationalists, which I'll explain in a minute. And he was complaining in the painting. He's complaining about the Presbyterian form of church government, and made some remark that it was thrice despicable, and things got a little heated. And he was shouted down and told to sit down in no uncertain terms. So the debate on the doctrine of the church was a fairly heated one. So look at this chapter and just glance over it. And perhaps some of you have read through. How many of you have read through while you were chatting? You read through the chapter on one? Just one. What's missing from it? You know, here's the Westminster Confessions chapter on the church, but there's something missing. And what's missing is Presbyterianism. Because there's nothing in this chapter that says Presbyterian. There's nothing about Presbyterian church government in this chapter. There's nothing about elders and churches being subject to presbyteries and presbyteries being subject to a general assembly or a synod. And that's on one level, you might be shocked at that. This is the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. But it isn't Presbyterian. Well, I'll explain in a second. There is another document. One of the reasons, let me pray and then we'll get started formally. Father, we thank you as we gather tonight to talk about the Westminster Confessions chapter on the church. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us, grant the help and instruction of the Holy Spirit, that what we discern this evening would be according to your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we look at the chapter, we need to remind ourselves of who these people are who met at Westminster opposite the House of Commons in London and in the Jerusalem Chamber. At least that's where they ended up meeting, because it was cold and there was a fire in the Jerusalem, a fireplace in the Jerusalem Chamber, which kept them warm. And who were they? We talk about the Westminster divines, and by divines we simply mean that they were those whose profession was divinity. In other words, they were theologians. They were ministers and they were professional theologians who taught at Oxford or Cambridge or somewhere like that. And then they also had these six Scottish advisors and weren't technically able to vote because they were from Scotland and not from England. Now, all of the Scottish delegates, of course, were to a man Presbyterian, and they weren't just Presbyterian, but they were jus divinum, as we sometimes say. They believed in Presbyterian church government as a divine right, as a divine mandate. In other words, they believed that that's what the Bible taught, that it wasn't just a matter of opinion, but that this was actually what the Bible taught. And not all Presbyterians were of that nature. And some, out of arguments of expediency, and that it made sense, common sense, were Presbyterian, but they weren't jus divinum Presbyterians. Now, the rest of the divines, the English divines, were largely composed of three branches of the church. There were the Church of England. They were Erastian in their view of church government. In other words, they believed in some form of linkage between church and state, and therefore were descenders of Henry VIII's declaration that he was head of the church, as the Queen, the current Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, is the head of the Church of England to this day. And so they are in some sense or another subject to the king or the queen or the secular power in some form or another. They were Erastians. So let's say a third of them. And these are just rough numbers now, for now. But a third of them would have been Erastian. Another third of them would have been independence. Now, the term independent in 1645 was somewhat of a derogatory term, and those who were of an independent view did not like the term, did not like being called independent, and they preferred to be called Congregationalists. In other words, they believed in the unit of the church as an individual congregation, and whilst congregations may have friendly relations with other congregations, they weren't in any way subject to other congregations or a group of congregations, as Presbyterians were. So they were independents, as most, say, Baptist churches that are Reformed and that believe the doctrines of grace and subscribe the 1689 Baptist Confession, and they may be part of the Southern Baptist Convention and so on, but in no way does the Southern Baptist Convention dictate to the local church what they may or may not do. They are, to all intents and purposes, an independent church. And then another third of them were Presbyterian, and who believed that the Reformation had not gone far enough. And not just in doctrine, not just on doctrines like predestination and election, but on matters practical like church government. And there was never any hope. I mean, it was a forlorn hope from the very beginning that the divines would have an agreement as to the issue of church government. Now, the divines did pass by a majority. They did pass a document called the Form of Church Government. And that was taken by the Scottish delegates back to Edinburgh, and in 1645 at the General Assembly in Edinburgh, the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, adopted that document, the Form of Church Government, but it was never adopted in England. And whilst that document is part of the documents of the ARP, it has been much modified since 1645. So that's a very brief and inadequate explanation that when you read this chapter, you think, well, this is rather bland. Right? So this is bland. This is the doctrine of the church light. This is minimalist. And that's entirely due to the makeup of the Westminster Assembly. What is said here is true. What is said here is good, but it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't answer some very basic questions that we have about church government and church discipline. So that's the first problem with it. Now, another problem with it, and this is a problem that those who subscribe the confession, like myself, think it's a problem. It's not incorrect, it's just where does it start? And it seems to start in the wrong place. So it starts with saying that the church is invisible. Now, the language of invisibility is still with us. We still talk about the visible and invisible church, but there are those who think that that's not a great word, and certainly not the first thing that you want to say about the church. We're going to talk about the church, the bride of Christ, and the first thing I want to say about it is you can't see it. It's invisible. And that seems to be, you know, that's like a, okay, that's let all the wind out of the bag here, and it's deflated the whole thing. So there are those who think it might have been better to have started with a section on the visibility of the church rather than on the invisibility of the church. Now, having said that, let's read it. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, a little aside, and I won't go into it now, but the text they're quoting, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, is a quotation from Ephesians chapter 1. And there were two interpretations of that passage at the time of the Reformation and at the time of the Westminster Assembly in the following century. And there were those who viewed that Paul was suggesting that filleth all in all included in the church the angels and the archangels, the heavenly being, and that they too were part of the church of Christ. Whereas here, the interpretation that's being taken is the interpretation that's actually in the Geneva Bible, in the notes of the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible, the fundamental Bible of the Westminster Divines. It wasn't the King James Version of 1611. It was the earlier Genevan Bible that was the Bible certainly of the Presbyterians and Independents in the Westminster Assembly. And they are taking the strict view that the church consists of the elect. So that's just a little footnote and a little aside. So the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or are or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So the invisibility or the universalness of the church universal, the church of Christians or the elect of the past, the present, and the future, the elect here on earth and the elect already on the other side. Notice that it picks up two metaphors, Pauline metaphors. One is the spouse and the other is the body. And these are pictures that Paul employs in his epistles to describe the church as a body with Christ as the head, or the church as the bride with Christ as the husband of the church. And it's simply drawing now from the New Testament those wonderful images of the church. Well, secondly, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel. And here it's using language that's very typical of the 17th century to refer to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant as law and to refer to the New Covenant as gospel. And there are occasions in 2 Corinthians, for example, Paul does the same and seems to draw a very broad sort of line of demarcation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not that there's no gospel in the Old Testament, and it's not that there's no law in the New Testament, but under the dispensation of the gospel is code language for since Jesus, since the New Testament church, since Pentecost. So under the Old Covenant, the church was confined more or less to the nation of Israel, and there were some Gentiles, there were some proselytes, and one thinks of Ruth, for example, a Moabite S, or Rahab the harlot, and so on. So there were some in addition to that, but largely confined to Old Testament Israel, to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. Now, what does that mean? So when I first purchased this book, and I purchased this book in 1972, I wrote in the margin, in handwriting, which I don't use this kind of handwriting anymore, but it says, what does this mean? What does that profess the true religion, what does that mean? How much of a profession does that need to be to ensure that you are a member of the church? Right? It's a very loose term. All those that profess the true religion. What does profession mean? Well, let's put that aside for a second. Hold that thought, and let's keep going. And of their children. Well, this makes it paedobaptist. Right, and all of the Erastians, the Independents, the Congregationalists, and the Presbyterians were all on the same page as far as baptism, as far as the inclusion of children in a covenant unit was concerned. So the church are those who make the visible church are those who make a profession of faith, and their children. So a child is a member of the church. Not a communicant member, but a member of the church by virtue of their birth. And I disagree with sometimes in baptism liturgy, there are statements that seem to hint that the time when a covenant child becomes a member of the church, not a communicant member, but a member of the church, is at their baptism, and I disagree with that. Baptism is merely conferring what is already the case. It's merely approving, it's merely making official what is already the case, that they are members of the church by virtue of their birth. Now, obviously, that's a point at which credo Baptists will disagree with pedo Baptists, but that's and we haven't come to the doctrine of baptism yet in the Westminster Confession. So a definition of the church: those who profess faith together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, you have to go back to the time of the church fathers and there was a statement that extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside of the church, there is no possibility of salvation. And this is a well-known sort of statement that is discussed very much in the Church Fathers of the 4th and 5th century. It would have been part of the language of Augustine. However, the Roman Catholic Church took that and took it in a different direction. And so by the 1500s and 1600s, that statement was saying something different, that outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there is no possibility of salvation. So let's go back a little. John Calvin, for example, in the Institutes, will say something like this, and he's reflecting the language of the Church Fathers, that just as God is our Father, the Church is our Mother. Right? Just as God is our Father, the Church is our Mother. And there is no trajectory to be a believer and not be in some way or other be a part of the church, and certainly the invisible church. Now I think what the divines are wanting to say is, because they've introduced the word "or," there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And they're not thinking here of what about the person in a far-off island who becomes a believer, somehow a Bible floats up on the shore and he reads the Bible and he's converted, but there's no church. Right? That's not what they're thinking about. They're not thinking about those kinds of people, nor what they're thinking about here are those who are incapable of making a profession of faith because of mental impairment of some description. In other words, they may never be able to make a profession of faith and therefore be part of the church by virtue of their profession, because they're incapable of it. And so they've introduced the word ordinary here to include, I think, those who are incapable of making a profession of faith of their own. And therefore, it would be inappropriate to ask, well, what is a credible profession of faith? What are the marks of saving faith? Right, so when you want to join a church, certainly as an adult, is there more than just doctrinal knowledge that you want? You want them to give some kind of testimony that they understand what regeneration is, what rebirth is, what being born again is, what being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is, and so on. Right? So a statement then about the visibility of the church and membership here defined in terms of a profession of faith, although it doesn't tell us what that means. And there are some who are critical here of the confession, that it doesn't explain, it doesn't fill out, what does a profession of faith look like? What does a genuine profession of faith look like, as opposed to a disingenuous profession of faith? And is it the business of, I mean, apart from immoral conduct and false doctrine, is it the business of the church to categorically declare those who make a credible profession of faith and those who do not. Other than outside the bounds of, well, there's immorality and an unwillingness to repent, that's certainly an issue, and there's false doctrine, and that's certainly an issue. But outside of that, does the church accept that profession of faith on the basis that it is a profession of faith, period? Am I making sense? There are those, and certainly Puritans in the later part of the 17th century would want to say more than is being said here to nail down what a credible profession of faith is. Thirdly, unto this Catholic visible church, universal church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life and to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So it's a statement. It's not a terribly articulate statement. It doesn't dot all the I's and cross all the T's. The elect are going to be gathered, and they will be gathered by ministry, oracles, and ordinances. And you're scratching your head and you're saying, well, what exactly are they? What is this ministry? And what are these oracles? And what are these ordinances? And the answer would be they are the means of grace, they are the Bible, they are the preaching of the word, they are evangelism, they are those who engage in evangelism, and they may be ministers and they may be lay Christians, but none of that is answered here in the confession. It's saying two things. It's saying that the church is going to grow and the elect are going to be gathered, and they are also going to be taught. They're going to be edified. They're going to be matured by the help of the Holy Spirit, energized by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be grumpy about it, but it's a little bit bland. It's not incorrect, it's true, but I've often thought I wish it was a little stronger, a little meatier, perhaps. Four, this Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So it's now talking about the purity of the church, and there are churches that are more pure than others. And they're more pure than others for a variety of reasons, and some are better taught than others, and some are administering the sacraments in an orderly biblical way, and some are not, and some have a little bit of superstition, and some have a little bit of incorrect doctrine, and it's not a point on a line, but it's a spectrum going from one extreme to another. In other words, that there are no pure churches, but no church is pure, but some are more pure than others. And I think that we all sense that, we all get that there are churches that are less pure than others, less well-taught than others, less principled, less committed to Scripture and doctrine, less equipped than others. Five, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Now it's getting a little more meaty. And now it's getting a little more edgy, because having said that some churches are more pure than others, it says that, and some are so impure that they're not churches at all. Right? It merely makes the statement. It doesn't explain the statement. How do you know when a church is so impure that it's not a church at all, but a synagogue of Satan, if it's not preaching the gospel? And if it's not preaching the gospel of redeeming grace, it's no longer a church. It's something else. It's a social club. It's a gathering of people to encourage one another, or whatever it is. And the confession doesn't mince its words here. It's a synagogue of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And then in section 6, and again, this is like last week, we were talking about marriage and divorce, and there was a section in last week's original confession that isn't in modern confessions for a variety of reasons, and this one too is deemed problematic on a number of levels. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome, and this was the original language, in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And, of course, this would reflect the typical view of the 1500s and 1600s, the Reformation and post-Reformation, about Roman Catholicism, and in particular the claim that the Pope is the head of the Church. And for the divines, this was a fulfillment of either what Paul talks about or what John talks about. John talks about the Antichrist, and Paul talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, in 1 Thessalonians. And so it's pulling Paul's language and John's language, and it's asserting now that the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist. Well, let's step back for a second and ask, why has this been withdrawn? And it hasn't been withdrawn because on the basis of necessarily wanting to accommodate the view that the Pope is the head of the church, but rather in conservative churches like our own, it was increasingly viewed in the late 19th and particularly in the 20th century that the exegetical case could not be made. If, for example, let's take Paul's man of sin, the son of perdition. And if Paul is suggesting that a solitary figure it will appear at the end of time, before Jesus returns, there will be an appearance of a man of sin. If you equate that with the Pope of Rome, you have to say, well, which Pope? Because the attribution here is too general. Is it all the popes? And that's not seemingly what Paul is saying, if that's how you interpret Paul on the man of sin, that it's one figure that will appear at the end of the age and lead the church into a period of lead the world into a period of apostasy. Now, there have been multiple views about the meaning of the man of sin and the meaning of Antichrist in the 20th century, which has led these particular statements. Not that we don't view Catholicism as incorrect, because at its heart it does not preach a gospel message, right? So the Catholic Church is still viewed in conservative circles as a church that is in error. But the statement about the Pope exegetically cannot be made from Paul's statement in Thessalonians or John's statement in his first epistle, and that therefore even in very conservative Presbyterian churches like our own and many others, this particular statement has been withdrawn. Let's go back to the first section of section 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was a very difficult statement to make in 1645. Because the king in the previous century, Henry VIII in the previous century, had declared himself to be the defender of the faith and the head of the Church of England. Right? So there were many who viewed that opening statement as an attack on Erastianism. And the Erastians in the Church of England folk in the assembly certainly didn't take well to that statement, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's one of those statements that, you can hardly deny its validity. Are you saying that there is another head to the church other than Jesus Christ? And yes, he's the king. And that is how it was popularly viewed, however it was interpreted as the statement, the defender of the church and defender of the faith and head of the Church of England, would have been interpreted perhaps a little more subtly than that. But on paper, at least, that statement is also critical of the English monarch. Now, the English monarch, of course, on the throne during the time of the assembly was Charles I, and he lost his head in 1649. Right, there was no difficulty among the divines in saying that, because the wind, as it were, was in their favor to say that. But you do need to understand the sort of political ramifications of that in the background as they make that statement. It's not a great chapter. I subscribe to the Westminster Confession, and I do so without any reservations, but this is not their best day. And the reason for that, I think, is entirely because of the makeup of the assembly and differences of opinion, especially on issues of church government. And if you want a meatier version of the doctrine of the church, you have to go to that document, the form of church government. And the form of Presbyterian church government, indeed, for that. Perhaps a personal story. I wasn't raised in church. Raised in a very secular home. So my first experience of a true church, a gospel-believing church, was in January of 1972, and I walked into this church and I discovered family. I discovered my mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and it was very impactful for me. My family were kind of dysfunctional at the time, and I felt a little abandoned and alone at 18, as some of you can empathize with who've been through similar issues. And discovering this church, discovering a body that loved you and fed you and gave you books to read and mentored you and encouraged you and chastised you on occasions, and was for me a discovery of what the church is and that the church is family. And it hasn't been a difficult thing. I mean, the church can be peculiar. And the King James Version language of ye are a peculiar people is true. There are some peculiar people in church. But you love them all the same. And I bless God. My life has been entirely professionally within the church, if I can put it that way. But it is that for which Jesus died. He died to build his church. And he only has one plan. And the church will exist forever. And chapter 25 of the confession. Next week, a little gem of a chapter on the communion of saints, which is a statement that we say every week in the Apostles' Creed.